wait till then. Mark chapter 3, we're going to read verses 31 through 35. You can follow along on your Bible, and it's also on the screen. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse number 31. My mom used to watch the Gaither homecoming videos all the time. And there are a few songs that I still remember. One of those songs was called The Family of God. I am so glad I'm part of the family of God. This week, our minds are especially turned toward family with Thanksgiving festivities that lie ahead, and we're thankful for that. But as important as physical family is, there's another family that in many respects is even more important. And that's going to be our focus this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll read our text. Father, we ask for you to guide us and help us. May the wonderful truths in this text be a reality in every heart. We're thankful for physical family, but even more important, we are thankful that we are part of the family of God. May that be true of every person here this morning. Guide us, direct us, empower us as we look into your text. Encourage your people. Save the lost, I pray. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse number 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you, and you can be seated. Last week, as you may recall, we studied the accusation of the religious rulers, in particular, the accusation of the scribes, who asserted that Jesus performed all of his miracles under the power of Satan. This, of course, was met with a strong rebuke from our Lord. It's interesting that just prior to the scribes' accusation, in verse number 21, we have Mark uses the term friends. The Greek is a colloquialism referring to his people. It most likely encompassed his friends and his family. But in verse 21, they saw the crowds. They saw how Jesus was interacting with the crowds. They saw what they believed to be self-destructive behavior, not concerned for his own health. He was so busy, Scripture says, that he could not even eat bread. That's pretty busy. I don't think I've ever been so busy I couldn't eat. I've postponed a few meals, but I've never missed any. But he was very busy. And his disciple, his friends, and his family concerned for him. And so they come in verse 21 And scripture says, they said, he is beside himself. That is, their answer was, he's crazy. He's nuts. And it's interesting that you have the accusation or the assertion of his friends and family. Then you have the accusation of the religious rulers, and then we come right back to his family, the scribes and the Pharisees and their accusation sandwiched in between his family and his friends. And that's intentional. Obviously, nothing in Scripture is by accident. But it is intentional to show that Jesus suffered misunderstanding and disrespect from family, friends, and enemies. And can you imagine defending the accusation that he was full of the devil with the assertion, well, no, he's not full of the devil, he's just crazy? That's not a great defense, all right? So there's this accusation of friends. We see it in verse 21. Then we come right back to it in our text. Of course, the actions of the scribes and Pharisees are certainly more pernicious than that of his family. But as we noted last week, in both cases, their statements and their actions are rooted in unbelief. The disrespect and unbelief by at least the brothers of our Lord is on full display. I firmly believe Mary was a believer, but she was no doubt concerned for him. And so what we have is Jesus is most likely sitting in a house. His disciples are around him. Those that are following him are gathered around him, and they are listening to him teach. And the crowd is so great that there's very little room. His family finally comes, as verse 21 said, they were coming to get him. They finally come, his friends and his family do, and the crowd is so great that they can't get into the house to see him. So they get word to him inside the house that they need to see him. Either that, or they make such a great commotion that those that are in the house realize what's going on outside the house, and they say, hey, Jesus, your family wants to see you. And the claim, or at least the understanding, is that his family in this case have some type of claim on him. Of course, they show a complete lack of understanding regarding who he is, and they seem to feel entitled to see him. And it's interesting to note here that thus far in Christ's ministry, very few people truly understand who he is. The Pharisees don't understand who he is. It would appear his family does not understand who he is. And his disciples were learning. But there's a lack of respect here by his family. Nevertheless, Jesus doesn't get angry. Maybe he's a little frustrated. But he doesn't openly rebuke them. Instead, he takes the opportunity to provide a valuable lesson regarding the nature, the spiritual nature of God's family. And so I want us today to focus primarily on the response of Christ. And as we notice his response, I want to point out two divisions of his response. There is, first of all, an examination, and then there is an explanation. Notice this examination. And I called it this because When our Lord asked this question, this is a probing question. You've probably already noticed in the Gospels that our Lord has a way or a skill of asking questions that penetrate to the very soul. You all remember growing up and your parents asking you a question, and you know the question they asked was not for information. If you were smart, you know why they were asking that question, and you were probably trying to delay so that you could, in your mind, figure out the best way to answer that question to A, not be caught in a lie with your parents, and B, to avoid trouble. Jesus, when he asked the question, goes straight to the soul of his parents or his family. His father, no doubt, has already passed on. Mary is no doubt a widow. But when he asks this question, he pierces their soul. But he also goes straight to the heart of the issue. And he, no doubt, creates a lot of thinking, a lot of pondering in the minds of those that heard him. I mean, you can imagine, you know, when I was young, and I say this a lot because there are a lot of passages that confused me when I was young. And there are passages that confuse me now, for that matter. But I remember reading this when I was a young man and thinking, well, that's not very nice. I mean, what's he doing? I mean, it seems disrespectful, does it not? His family comes to see him, and his family perhaps had some less than noble goals. Maybe they wanted to drag him away from the ministry as if our Lord doesn't know what's best for him. And he sees that. But he doesn't mean any disrespect. And as a side note, in John chapter 4, when Jesus turns the water into wine, when Mary says they have no more wine, and Jesus says to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Never call your wife or your mother woman, all right? But Jesus, when he did that, wasn't being disrespectful. He was acknowledging to her that he was the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. No disrespect. He didn't mean disrespect here. He meant to get to the heart of the matter and cause people to truly ponder who he was and truly ponder what their place is in respect to him. So he asked the question in verse number 33, who is my mother or my brethren? In other words, he asked the question, who is my family? Now, you know that caused his family to stop dead in their tracks. We need to see Jesus. You tell him to come out here. Hey, Jesus, your family's out there need to see you. Who's my family? Immediately when he asked that question, his family had to, at that point, begin to question their claims on him, or at least question what he felt about their claims on him. What he was saying was, you have forgotten who I am, and you need to realize you don't have a claim on me because of your physical proximity to me. John chapter 1 declares that we are born not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is, you are not a Christian because you were born to Christian parents. Now that sounds elementary. But the reason I mention that a lot, and the reason I talk about the fact that you can't earn favor with God by your works, is because, believe it or not, it is a prevalent view in evangelical churches, even in Baptist churches like this where the gospel is preached, that people think because they were raised in church, or because their parents were Christian, or because they were baptized when they were young, or because they said a prayer in Bible school, or went through whatever religious ritual you want to list, they believe they are Christians because of their physical proximity to the faith. Well, I've always been a Christian. No, you haven't. You may have always been in the church, but you have not always been a Christian. If I sit in my garage holding a steering wheel, that does not make me a Mustang. It's true. Now, and I guess that is humorous. I didn't intend for it to be, but I just stumble on it. The Jews had a problem with this. And don't be too hard on the Jews. We do too. In Romans chapter 9, many of you are familiar with that passage. In that passage, Jesus is lamenting, not Jesus, Paul. Paul is lamenting the unbelief of his brethren, according to the flesh, the Jews. And he even says, I would wish myself accursed according to the flesh, so that they might be saved. But then he says in Romans chapter 9 and verse number 6, not as though the word has taken none effect, because they are not all Israel who is of Israel. What? How can I be Israel and not Israel? What he is saying is, he is lamenting the unbelief of his brethren, but he also encouraged himself in the fact that the problem is not with the word, because not everyone who is in the lineage of physical Israel is part of true Israel, which is made up of those who believe and have faith in Christ. And what every young person needs to understand is that the faith of their parents is not good enough. And I am not particularly impressed with how my kids live when they are in my house. Now, it's a blessing, all right? Let's be honest, because there are a lot of kids that live in their parents' house and are wild as a yard dog. It's a blessing to have kids that do right and follow instructions and love the Lord while they're in your house. But there comes a time when they're on their own and they have to love the Lord and they have to follow the Lord. So Jesus says, who is my family? And it is an important distinction to make that just because someone is in the Christian faith, that is, to put it in this terminology, just because someone is part of physical Israel does not mean they are genuine members of the family of God. So this question caused his family to stop in their tracks. But if you can put yourself in the place of those that were listening to him, his disciples, and the others that followed him, they tell him, hey, Jesus, your family's here. And he says, who is my family? They're starting to ask questions. What? Is he saying that there is something more that we need to do other than just following him around? Is he changing their criterion for what makes up a family? What's he saying about us? What does it mean? You see, their wheels were spinning. But this question is one that every person ought to ponder. Who is my family? Every person ought to ask themselves, who is the family of God? More importantly, am I a part of the family of God? There is no greater question that a person could ask than whether or not they are a member of the family of God. It is a question everyone should ask. Because as Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we live in a culture that would try, or at least would have you to believe, that everyone is a child of God. And that's simply not true. In 1 John chapter 3, John lists the characteristics of the children of God and the children of the devil. And he says in verse number 10, we won't go to that passage, but listen to what he says. In this, that is, in what I've just described, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. That is, this is how you know what family you belong in. Every person ought to ask the question, am I a part of the family of God? If you look to your baptism or your church membership, I can tell you, you are not part of the family of God. If you look to any work that you have done, any act you have done, any good deed you have done, even if you look to your knowledge of the Bible, as wonderful as that may be, that does not make you a part of the family of God. You may be able to sing all the songs. You may be able to cite the creeds and confessions better than anybody else you know. And that's good in and of itself, but it does not make you part of the family of God. It is truly shocking to me the number of people who feel as though God will one day weigh their good works versus their bad and allow them into heaven. Every person must ask the question, am I a member of the family of God? Because there's coming a day in which God will separate his children from the ungodly. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. It's coming. And if my mother said this once, she said it 1,000 times. Is that where you want to be when the Lord comes back? She said, hey, and it stuck with me. Matthew 25, Jesus says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all of the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations and shall separate one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Why is it important to ask the question, am I a member of the family of God? Because judgment day is coming. And only those in Christ's family will escape the judgment. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12, Scripture says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Someone would say, are you telling me that Jesus is the only way to heaven? And the accusation is, well, that's arrogance. Well, it's not arrogant if it's true. It is fact. And so many times people will say, well, that's so narrow and that's so unfair. The reason we question the fairness of God regarding those who are saved and those who are condemned is because we have a higher view of self than we ought to and a lower view of God than we ought. The wonder is not that more are saved. The wonder is that God has provided a way of salvation at all. Every single one of us, apart from Christ, are monsters of iniquity. Refusing to live in the light of our conscience, refusing to submit to the will of God, and anyone who is condemned rightly deserves it, but praise the Lord, Christ has provided a means of escape. Christ is the only way to escape the wrath to come. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So that's the examination. But notice also the explanation. And I am all jacked up with my notes. I guess I'll have to roll with it, won't I? The explanation. Notice verse number 34. He's asked the question. All of them are thinking. And he looks around in verse 34 and he says, behold, my mother and my brethren. In other words, he said, look, here's my family. And then he says in verse number 35, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. So what's he saying? He is saying, don't miss this, that there is a relationship which transcends the physical. That is, there is a relationship that should be sought above and beyond our physical relationship, and that relationship transcends all other relationships. And now, again, it seems disrespectful, but it's not. What Jesus is saying is that there is a family that is far greater in terms of eternity that you need to consider. There is a relationship that transcends all other relationships. He is focusing them on eternity. And every single one of us, myself included, I'm not pointing fingers, we have this habit of obsessing over things that are temporal. So focused and almost a tunnel vision, focusing on things that in eternity won't amount to a hill of beans. And so many people sacrifice eternity on the altar of the temporary. And when Jesus told them, you are my family, and when he went on to explain, my family are those who do the will of the Father, he knew exactly what he was saying. Because some of those he was preaching to at that moment would be faced with in a time where they would have to choose between their family and loyalty to Christ. Thankfully, you and I don't have to worry about that yet. But all over the world it happens. Where people, because they're baptized, because they profess faith in Christ, they're ostracized from their family. Many times they face death. And when Jesus said, there's a family that's greater, he said to them, listen, you need to understand that what I'm asking you to do transcends all earthly duties. That's why Jesus said in Luke 14, he has a large crowd following him. And he turns to this crowd and says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's not a way to win friends and influence people. Now he's speaking in hyperbole. But he has this large crowd following him, and he turns to them and says, unless you are willing to sacrifice everything for my sake, you better turn around and go back to the house. There is a reward for those who suffer loss for the cause of Christ. Mark chapter 10. And Jesus answered and said unto, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and all lands with persecution and in the world to come eternal life. He is not saying we ought not to love our family. He is not saying you ought not to care for your own life. He is not saying you should not take care of yourself. He is not necessarily saying you should live as a hermit. But what he is saying is, as Paul said, I count all things as loss so that I may know Christ. So since this relationship is transcendent, we dare not let anything temporal or physical hinder us. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if your eye offends you, what does he say? Pluck it out. If your arm offends you, cut it off. Again, he's speaking in hyperbole. But what he is saying is you must be so aggressive in pursuing the kingdom that you would not let anything hinder you from it. And now listen, we can just pause right here and say we believe in eternal security. All right? Once you are saved, you are saved eternally. As my dad would say, you're glory bound with the hammer down. All right? You're going there. But what passage is like, Matthew 5 teach us, pluck your eye out. It teaches us that there are those that have professed faith who instead of having a loyalty to Christ, have a loyalty to their own sin. And 1 Corinthians 6 says, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. There are many who have professed faith whose lives have never been changed. They have no loyalty to Christ. And they must examine their hearts. He's talking about radical obedience to Him. Now, when He says in verse 35, "Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my mother, my sister, my brother." He is not saying that we are saved by what we do. This passage is often misinterpreted. But Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." As the song "Rock of Ages" so clearly states, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." As Alexander McLaren said, we must carefully observe that these great words of our Lord are not intended to describe the means by which men become His kinsfolk, but the tokens that they are such. What He is saying is that there is a common trait in all of His family. That is, those that are in His family are marked by obedience. And this is a common truth we all understand. That those who are in the same family bear common traits. Now, if my brother were to visit here, just by mere observance, that is, if you looked at him and looked at me, you would never in a million years guess that we are brothers. He's tall and thin and blonde, and I'm none of those things. He's got that big old schnoz, the Kirkendall nose. I don't, for the most part. We're different, but I'll tell you what the truth is, that if you observe how we act and the things that we do and even our mannerisms, we will invariably display the characteristics of our mom and dad. There are character traits. And Jesus said, if you want to know what my family looks like, my family obeys. My family does the will of God. The will of God, as another passage says, is to believe on Him. John 6 and verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent," trusting in Christ. You see, a lot of scholars in ancient times misunderstood the book of James. And Martin Luther, shortly after his conversion, insisted the book of James did not belong in Scripture. But he later embraced it. We understood the truth it was teaching. James chapter 2, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" What? "When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone." What James is saying is that we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That is, When we are saved, God begins a work in us, and a faith that is a saving faith is a faith that produces works. The will of God is the ultimate desire for God's children. Matthew 6 and verse 10, part of the prayer that is often called our Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Psalm 143 and verse 10, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." And what Jesus is saying and what the writers of the New Testament reiterate over and over again is that God's people are marked by a faithfulness and a loyalness to Him. Not that you will live a perfect life. I can testify from personal experience that you will not. But I can promise you, if His Spirit is in you, you have something that constrains you and drives you, and you must please the Father. You must be obedient to Him, because there's something inside you, the Spirit of God, that will not let you go. And if I could say briefly here, so many people get worried about what the will of God is for their life. What's God's will for me? What's God's will for me? And to hear some people talk, they just make it downright spooky. You know, as if they're sitting waiting on it to be written in the stars, waiting on God to speak to me. It's not that complicated. Don't trouble yourself over it. Here's why. If you do what you know to do, you'll know what to do. I wasn't pointing to anybody. Okay. You! No, all right. If you do what you know to do, you'll know what to do. That's the will of God for your life, to be obedient to Him. How wonderful it is that we are members of the family of God. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one." That's good unity there. I'll read that again. "For both he that sanctifieth," that's Christ, "and they who are sanctified," that's you, "are all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." If that's not amazing, I don't know what is. Going back to the song that my mother always sang and heard, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood. Join heirs with Christ as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God." Thank God for His mercy. I pray that you know Him. If you don't, I would beg you to trust Him this morning. I would love to tell you how you can know for sure that you are in the family of God, that He is your Redeemer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, that we have been made Your family, and it was all due to Your grace. We are unworthy recipients, so help us to be thankful. Help us to live a life that displays our thankfulness. Help us to be obedient to You in all things. And Lord, should there be one here that doesn't know You as Savior, I pray that today they would trust in You, their only hope. Well, thank You for all You do. In Jesus' name, amen.